We're considering the gospel in Hebrews, and we're into chapter 12, and the verse that I want to draw to your attention is verse 15 and 16. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. We're thinking tonight about the Esau warning. There are many warnings in Hebrews, chiefly warnings to take it seriously, warnings that we can't really just mess around with God. We have to take seriously his warnings, his commands, the need for repentance. And here is the Esau warning, where we read, Esau, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. And it goes on to say, you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now in this chapter, in the first part of our reading from verse 12, we read about the lifting up of hands and feeble knees and straight paths for feet. So hands, knees and feet. And this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 35, which we read earlier on. It's quoted by the Apostle Paul, and the lifting up of the hands and feet, and the hands and the feeble knees, it's a graphic way of saying to the person who is fearful or overcautious about coming to Christ, don't give up. You may feel inadequate. Don't give up. Lift up your hands, which hang down. Speaking about a very depressed sort of nature. The feeble knees, that seeming inability to stir yourself, to come to God. It's a graphic way of saying to that person who is overcautious when seeking to come to Christ, don't give up to feeling inadequate or weak. Rally your courage. Make straight paths for your feet. In other words, set out, don't be deterred in coming to Christ. Determine to be converted. And that's the vital thing. There comes a stage when the Lord is leading you to salvation, when you feel an interest, and then you begin to see your need, and maybe you become convicted of your need. You see that it's not about religion, it's not about doing the right thing, it's about you and God. The fact that you're not ready to meet him. Already you may have detected, as we read Isaiah 35, that it's part of a wonderful promise that Christ was coming. Here were these Jews, about 700, 800 years before the coming of Jesus, and Isaiah promises them that he would come to open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, and cause the lame man to leap like a hart or a young deer. What Isaiah is saying to those people of Israel is, because the Saviour is coming, don't be slow or depressed or lifeless. Be ready to go into action. And now Paul encourages the Hebrews, these Jewish believers and almost believers and not sure believers. He encourages them and he tells them, don't be slow in coming and going into action. Take seriously the message of the gospel which he has brought to us in every chapter so far of Hebrews. Verse 14, follow peace with all men. That's important, part of wanting to change, to start afresh with Christ in control, is that you want that clean start. It includes your relationships with others. Be at peace with everybody else. Don't be involved in wars and skirmishes and disagreements. No, settle on your relationship to God. Follow holiness. Follow holiness. That means though you can't get rid of your sin, though you have no power to be clean and presentable to God, you still have to follow holiness. And when you want to be a Christian, when you really desire it, you do start to put away and get rid of things which have some power over you, which you've never wanted to be rid of before. You want to be clean. You want to accept Christ's holiness as attributable to you. And above all, don't be like Esau. That's the message of the Esau warning that we consider here tonight. It's the reason we chose Hebrews for this series of gospel services some months ago, because of this looking diligently. Looking diligently, that's what we are to do. Looking diligently is there in verse 15. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. Diligence implies that you're awake, that you're aware of the danger, the need, and you're diligent. That means you don't let anything deter you. You go for it. You must become a Christian. There's an urgency. Every chapter rings out with this. We read, don't let these things slip. Give earnest heed. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? All these are phrases which we've considered over the last few weeks, really to bring out this message that it is urgent, it is serious. You need to be born again. The Lord Jesus told Nicodemus when he was going on about the different views he had and whether it was right that Jesus was a teacher come from God. Jesus put it all aside and he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. When George Whitfield preached, I mentioned him this morning in preaching, and the Church of England bishops and ministers took great exception because he kept telling people they needed to be born again. And they didn't accept that. They said, well, as long as you live a decent life and you try to keep the commandments and you don't commit adultery or steal or kill people, certainly, well, you know, you're entitled to be a church member, a communicant, that is taking the bread and the wine. In fact, you're entitled to be a vicar, a minister, a priest, they called it in those days. And Whitfield said, no, you must be born again. You must be born again. And they said to him, why do you keep saying you must be born again? And after a pause, he said, because you must be born again. It's that urgent. It's the only thing you need to really consider. You need to be born again. So here is what we're looking at. Looking diligently. The urgency, first of all. The factor one sees to be missing at this present time is urgency. You must seek Christ. If you need forgiveness, Christ is ready to save. And it's now. Now is the time. Tomorrow may well be too late. And you're leaving it. And you're thinking, well, I've got lots of things to sort out in my life. And, well, God knows that I do take it seriously. But, you know, I can't really commit myself at this present time. Well, there may not be any other than this present time. Christ is ready to save. Now is the time. Let me put myself in the shoes tonight of anyone who's heard and understood the basic gospel message. God is calling me to repent. I know I need to be forgiven. And I realize from the clear message of the gospel that Christ has achieved it. He's accomplished a full and complete atonement, a satisfaction for the sins of all who put their faith in him. And I need to seek him. I need to call upon him. Come to him. All these are Bible exhortations. But what's missing in my life? Well, diligence. Somehow I need to be stirred. Not giving up till I get there. It's like a verse which we considered a few weeks ago in Proverbs, where the writer Solomon puts himself in that position. He says, oh, just a little sleep. Just a little slumber, a closing of the eyes, and he goes on to say, let me have just a little time, just to sleep and to snooze before I take anything seriously. The journey into faith starts when God first makes you see a need. Did you know it was a journey? It's a journey into faith. We none of us have faith by nature. We're not born Christians. We have to make a journey from where we are when we first hear the truth and are alerted to our need into faith. For some, it's a very short journey. In days of revival, there were people who went out to throw stones at the preachers, and they were converted during the very meeting when they heard the gospel and were convicted of their sin. That was a short journey into faith. There are others who came when they were 16 or 17 and heard and started to think, and they drifted off and they came back, and different circumstances led them to call upon the Saviour again. It's a journey with many stations along the way. The journey into faith, it starts when God first makes you see a need, and then it continues when you feel that need and you listen more carefully to the gospel. And what then? Well, it's like setting out from Chatham to Sittingbourne, and you get to Upper Gillingham, and then you walk on into Raynham, and the next stop must be Sittingbourne, but you're feeling weary. Maybe Newington is close enough, and you'll stop off for a little while, and you decide to settle when you get there for being almost there. Well, that's what it's like not to be diligent about coming to Christ. You go so far in the journey, but you don't go right on to the end. It's not worth stopping halfway. It's not worth starting if you do. Be diligent. Not that Sittingbourne is anything to write home about, but it's an illustration. How close are you to true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 15, the apostle talks about a root of bitterness. This is his warning, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That is to say that you seek and then you never actually find because you haven't sought with all your heart. Because any root of bitterness springing up might trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Well, what is a root of bitterness? I know what it sounds like. It sounds like bad feeling. Resentment. Oh, it's a root of bitterness. I really shouldn't be here, and it's just not fair that I'm in this position. A sort of bitter feeling. Envy, maybe, but no, that's not what it means. The meaning is a bitter root. A root growing amongst all the other plants, which is bitter and changes the very complexion of the other plants. Spoiling your search for peace with God. Anything which springs up in your life, just as you're taking the matter of being born again, converted, granted repentance, taking it seriously, you've already faced this. Anything which delays you, it's bitter. Because it's like nice, pleasant plants growing as you get to understand more and more of gospel truth, then a bitter root springs up and it troubles you, it deters you, it puts you off. So, have you really started to take Christ seriously? There's someone who is extremely unhappy if you have. The evil one, Satan. Oh, make no mistake, he's very active. And the one thing he doesn't want is for anybody to come to Christ. And every year he has the biggest headache when hundreds of people, thousands, are brought to trust in Jesus Christ throughout the world. He's good at sowing roots of bitterness, a bad taste in your way. Don't let anything stop you coming to Christ. That's the message of this root of bitterness. But then the Esau choice. So many Old Testament characters we've looked at in the last few weeks. We could have looked at more. As we looked at Hebrews 11, we took about five, I think. Because the Hebrews took notice of their Old Testament forebears. So the apostle wants to specialize in these people. But it doesn't stop with the Hebrews, because we are acquainted with the whole Bible. And these people are just as much our forebears as theirs, in a way, because they're our inspiration. These people of faith. So here is another one we must take notice, because the things that happened in the Old Testament, we read, happened for us. Paul says that in his writing to the Corinthians, who were Greeks, many of them, most of them, not Jewish at all. And he says the things that happened in Old Testament times happened for you. They happened in the way they did so that you might understand and realize and feel your need and come to Christ. So this is relevant to us. So Esau is relevant to us. Esau was the older twin. I suppose most twins are younger or older by an hour, some less, some more, depending on the problems and that with the labor. Well, God promised their parents, the parents of Esau and his twin brother Jacob, that blessing and the birthright would belong to Jacob. And Jacob was the youngest. So how could he have the birthright? He was the younger of the two, but God is sovereign, and God declared while they were still babies in Rebekah's womb that Jacob would be the one who would lead and Esau would be his servant. But Jacob, when they came to the age where they could be anything, he was very much the indoor type. He was the stay-at-home, good-around-the-house sort of son, whereas Esau took to the outdoors. Hunting was his thing, and Isaac loved that. Isaac, their father, he loved the fact that Esau was the outside, the one. I suppose it's like two boys and one really loves football, and his father favours that child because, well, he's like me. He really likes to be out there kicking a ball around. Well, with Isaac, it was the fact that Esau was the outdoor type. He was rough. He was even hairier than his brother. And hunting was his thing. The blessing, well, that was what happened when, at a particular time in the heir, his life, the birthright would actually become a reality. And Isaac looked forward to the day when he could take Esau to himself and put his hands on Esau's head and solemnly pronounce that now the birthright was his. And this was serious. It was something they didn't just take seriously. It was an actual practice which you couldn't revoke. Once you'd put your hands on your son's head and pronounced the blessing, the birthright was his. And so he decided it meant that Esau would now become the head of the house, the owner of the estate, all the cattle, the sheep, the goats, and anything else Isaac owned. But the trouble was, there was more than that. Esau wanted all that, but there was an extra responsibility, and it wasn't for him. If you had the birthright, you had to become the family priest. You had to be the one who took responsibility before God for teaching the children, being an example to the household, and even the servants, instructing them in the way of truth. So Esau thought about all that, and he thought about the land, and he thought, I'm going to own all that. That's pretty good. And he looked at the cattle, and he looked at the sheep, and he looked at whatever other livestock they had. And he thought about the house. He thought about his authority that he would have over everybody. But he knew also he'd have to teach God's word to them. Well, there wasn't much of it at that time, because we're only halfway through Genesis. But the teaching that God had taught to Adam, to Eve, to Abel, to Enoch, to all the others, all the way down the line, Noah and the others, why, he had to teach the word of God, and he wasn't religious. You know, people that say, yeah, thanks very much, I'm not religious. And they'll never go to a church in their lives or hear the gospel because, oh, I'm not religious. He wanted all that, but the extra responsibility to be the family priest, for teaching the family and the servants about God, everything God had revealed to his forebears, Isaac was ready to give this to him. Esau was ready for the privileges. He wasn't ready for the responsibility. He was the sort of son, if they started talking about the Lord, the coming Christ, spiritual matters, he'd be like somebody you meet today. He'd say, well, sorry, not for me. Can we not talk about this? Or politics, because I'm not religious. Paul is saying, don't let anything like Esau's attitude become that bitter root which stops you from taking seriously the need for you to be converted, you to be born again, you giving your life to Christ. And there was a day when Esau incredibly sold out. Even though God had told Rebekah, Isaac's wife, that Jacob would be the one who would rule over his brother Esau, Isaac couldn't accept it. I'm sure they told him what God had said to Rebekah. They didn't have secrets in that family. And Esau didn't know, or perhaps wouldn't accept it either. But as far as natural practice was concerned, when the day came, it would be Jacob, not Esau, who would receive the birthright, even though Esau was the natural heir and the one that Isaac was all prepared to give the birthright to. Till verse 16, we read here, "For one morsel of bread," that's food, a bowl of food, "he sold his birthright." It's all found in Genesis 25. Only six verses, that's all it takes to describe how Esau made the biggest mistake, the most stupid mistake of his life. It was a completely illogical choice. And it's Paul's illustration of what you're quite likely to do with your birthright unless you are diligent, unless you take note, unless you see that you have to follow hard after the way of salvation. Esau was the outdoor man, and he was out in the fields, hunting maybe, working on the land perhaps, and he was weary, he was exhausted, and he was hungry. Jacob, he was in the family kitchen, making pottage. There are several ideas as to what this pottage was. I googled it, it's what you do. And you find that there's lots of ideas, but it basically was a stew which involved vegetables, grains, probably lentils, meat, maybe paprika, if there was such a thing around at the time, because it was red, and meat or fish. And Esau came close to the house, and his hunger was so great as he smelt this delicious stew, he longed for some pottage. And his hunger was so great that he exaggerated it to a ridiculous level. He asked his brother Jacob, "Give me some, please. Feed me with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Jacob was very crafty. He knew the stew smelled overwhelmingly good, and he knew his brother would always choose pleasure and short-term satisfaction over anything spiritual and long-term and which cost you anything. The here and now, that was Esau's cup of tea. Anything spiritual or anything you might have to wait for, no, that wasn't Esau. So Jacob made what seems to be like a most unacceptable offer. In Genesis 25, verse 31, Jacob said, "Well, sell me this day your birthright." What? Sell his birthright? That's the ownership of the house, the servants, all the cattle and the sheep, everything, and the privilege of being the priest and teaching, which he didn't find too exciting. Selling that for a single stew, a bowl of stew. It sounds unbelievable that Jacob would expect him to accept that, a single meal for his heritage, his birthright, the blessings and the responsibility. And Esau said, probably to himself, irrational reasoning, "Behold, I am at the point to die." Was he? Really? He was within yards of where surely he would find food in the house. He wasn't actually dying at that very moment. What profit shall this birthright do to me? And what Paul explains it as in Hebrews 12 is he despised his birthright. He thought about it and he thought, "I've never really wanted it anyway. I'm not interested. It'd be nice to have the house, I can still live here. It'd be nice to have the cows and the sheep and everything else, but at least I won't have to work too hard on them." And the priesthood, actually every day in the morning, getting what we know about God from the writings so far that have been written down, and teaching these servants and these children, and being an example, a spiritual example. What profit shall this birthright be to me? What sort of profit did he want? How far was he away from finding himself something to eat? All he could see was a delicious meal for a hungry stomach, a birthright which only gave him the possessions if he fulfilled the spiritual obligation too. And probably, I doubt he thought it would be taken seriously. He could do this, he could sell it, and when the time came, his father would still give him the birthright. I think that probably was on his mind. So he agreed. Jacob made him swear, solemnly swear. And that was, I don't know if they had witnesses to it. That's what you would normally need. Verse 33, he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Paul is saying, don't make that same mistake. Don't make the same mistake that Esau made. Well, by application to the Hebrews and to us, sometimes we have to do a fair bit of thinking when we try to apply Old Testament events to 21st century situations. There are passages which we can see, obviously it means this to us. This is how that translates into becoming a Christian. But you don't have to do that here, it's quite simple. Paul tells us, he's saying, this is where you're likely to make a mistake. You could make the Esau mistake. He makes the application for us. He says, look diligently, lest there be any profane person like Esau. Paul is telling us, and the Lord is telling you tonight, only taking this seriously, looking diligently, will prevent you from making Esau's choice. But you say, it's so unlikely. I can't understand how Esau could sell his future for a single bowl of pottage. But he did. It might have counted for nothing. Isaac might still have been prepared to bless Esau with the birthright. But God knew better, and God overruled the circumstances so that the birthright was actually taken from Esau. Two chapters later, by cunning and deceit. But he knew Esau had sold it and sold himself. It's so unlikely that he would do that. But how unlikely is it that you and I would sell our souls, our eternal destiny, for a few hours of pleasure, maybe years of pleasure, here upon earth? It's just as unlikely. That's the whole point. Paul is saying this is the most unlikely thing that could ever happen. Except how unlikely it is that after all you've heard, the gospel that's been preached, you should actually make the decision to settle for this world. This passing, failing world. This world of such disappointment, which even those who are the best professors of the world and trying to sell it realize it's going nowhere and they're losing out. How irrational it is to choose this world over Christ. And that's the message of Esau's birthright. Yes, it seems ridiculous, but it's ridiculous that you and I should ever sell Christ for a single bowl of pottage, for this world and the pleasures, the favour of others, people looking at us, and don't tell them that you're thinking about being a Christian. Don't tell them that really you go to church and you want to belong to Jesus. Don't let on. Why would you sell Christ for the favour of a few friends? Why would you sell Christ for a life where you just look for the future about from here to that door away instead of looking into eternity? Don't you realize there must be an eternity when you face God? When you die, do you think that's it? Do you think that when your eyes close, your soul closes too? Why ever would it? No, your soul lives in your body for a time, but your soul goes on. It's called the eternal soul, your immortal soul. It doesn't die, but when you die, your soul faces judgment. You've heard the gospel. You know we're all sinners. We're all condemned. But you do have a birthright. But what is the birthright you're talking about? Well, it's the right to come to Christ. That's your birthright. He invites you. He bled and died to save people just like you. No reason why it shouldn't be you. You have that right. He paid the perfect price. He won't have to pay any more. You have the right. How can you let anyone or anything take that away from you, dear friends? Yet for a single meal, choosing this life, the world, the disappointing at best life, before you, without Christ, selling Christ for that. It's even more illogical Esau's choice left him with a life to change his mind as far as God was concerned. Your choice may leave you, like Esau, rejected, though he sought it carefully with tears. And you get that picture that after a few years he changed his mind and he came to God pleading to be accepted, and God just said, no, I don't want to know you. But no, when he did this, it was when he went to Isaac. And Isaac said, no, Jacob has deceived you. He's taken the birthright. But yes, it's his. The blessing has been given. The birthright is granted. It can't be changed now. And he started weeping. And that's when, as Hebrews says, he sought it with tears. He wasn't seeking to have his sins forgiven. He was seeking to actually get his birthright back. And painfully, maybe the tears that friends here and friends we know will cry will not be tears that they've upset and offended a holy God or rejected a loving Christ who died to save people like us. It will be, I'm missing out on heaven. There'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That sounds gruesome, but it's a description of what it will be like when we realise how many opportunities we've wasted, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, just like Esau in this picture in the Old Testament. It had happened, but it serves as a picture to us. The tragedy of Esau will be yours if you come to that last day and beg Christ to receive you. Too late, too late. Now is the acceptable time. And I often think at this point, don't look at me, look up at the verse behind me. Look at the text. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Tonight he may be found. Tonight he is near. Tomorrow, let's turn to our closing hymn.